The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
Well, we have finally arrived at the end of our journey through the book of 1 Timothy, and this has been a special journey indeed. And before we embark on a new one through the book of Exodus, as Pastor Ricky mentioned, we'll soon be embarking through the book of Exodus in the wilderness. We want to finish out these instructions today from 1 Timothy. As the passage of Scripture was read, you may hear some familiarity from what was preached just a couple of weeks ago, the week before last, earlier on in chapter 6. If you remember, if you were here that Sunday, if you were reading through 1 Timothy, you'll remember that Paul's already addressed the idea of wealth. He talked about riches, he talked about contentment, talked about wealth and the desire for wealth and to be rich, how it can be a snare, how it can be a trap, some strong words that Paul has already used to describe that. He talked about some of those false teachers earlier on in chapter 6. One of the characteristics of them is that they were driven by greed and a desire and a longing for wealth, for material gain. And Paul made a statement there that that godliness is great gain with contentment. So some of these words sound familiar to the teaching that Paul has already given us earlier on in the chapter. In many ways, this is a part two. If you think about your favorite cliffhanger movie, where the first half, the first movie, ends right on a cliffhanger, but it doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't resolve everything that there is that you want to know or that you need to know about the story. In many ways, this is like a cliffhanger that Paul is now going back and picking up for us today, answering some questions, bringing some hope and some encouragement, and ultimately some challenge to the people related to wealth and to money. So Paul begins in verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth." So already we've addressed that there are dangers associated with wanting wealth, desiring to be rich. And Paul has already laid out for us the warnings of greed, lacking of contentment. But in this section, he's going to deal with some inevitable questions that would arise from the readers, from the early Christians, after hearing such strong words about the desires and to be rich and the dangers of wealth. Some of those questions particularly are, well, what about those who already have wealth? Those who God has blessed with wealth. What is the approach? What are we to think about that? How are those who have relative wealth or great wealth to think about or behave with the possessions that they already find themselves with, given the stern warnings that Paul has already instructed? So the first thing I think to be talked about is the question of, well, who exactly is Paul addressing in this passage of Scripture when he talks about instruct the rich in this present age? If in one sense what Paul was addressing earlier in chapter 6 might be those who don't have wealth but desire it, although in reality we can desire wealth whether we have it or not, But in this passage, there's some specificity to how do we handle the wealth or the money that we already have. And by the same notion, that can be true both for those with relative wealth compared to others or little wealth relative compared to others. Because the reality of it is that in this age, we all have material blessings and material wealth to steward. It's just relative to somebody else. The wealthiest person in the room today may or may not consider yourself wealthy compared to the relative wealth of Bill Gates or of Elon Musk or of name anybody else around you that you can think of. Wealth in that sense is always relative. But Paul's concern here is not to explain or to try to categorize who are those who consider or who are wealthy in the present age. He just simply says, instruct those who are rich in the present age. In some sense, leaving it up to conscience and the Holy Spirit to help you discern how this, where you fit into this. But in another real sense, we can safely say that everyone falls into the category of being rich in this present age. I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, because you've heard statistics before and you're aware that just being born here in the United States of America automatically puts you into a unique category, whether or not you were born here. Just the fact that you are here in the United States of America automatically puts you in a particular category of global affluence or wealth compared to the vast majority of the world. And that's just a simple fact. That's just a simple matter of statistics, that even those who are considered to be of lowest income here in the United States are already in top-tier position on the global scale of wealth. So from that perspective alone, it's safe to conclude, it's safe to recognize that whom Paul is addressing here, in one sense, is literally everybody in the room today. Another reason why I say that is because of the warnings that he gives in and of itself, that the warnings are also not particular to an exact sum of money. Paul goes on and he begins to talk about the heart of those who have something to spend. So we'll take a look at what he says. He gives two primary warnings. The first, he says, is instruct them not to be arrogant. So after having laid the foundation earlier in the chapter that godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul now presses deeper into the temptations and the opportunities that come with having a measure of wealth. In many respects, the issue is that of stewardship of money. And so stewardship of money first begins with how we think about money and about God. Thinking rightly about money ultimately only has its respect in thinking rightly about God. In other words, if we don't think rightly about God, then you can guarantee that you're not thinking rightly about money either. And so before Paul gets into the example and the right thinking, he first gives two prominent warnings for us to take heed to. And the first one is just that. He says, warn them not to be arrogant. Money can be deceptive, right? Money can be deceiving to those who have it. I think we've all seen how money can corrupt, how money can deceive us into thinking that happiness and joy and life is found within the grasps of what money can accomplish or afford for us. That's only natural. That's why people do what they do in terms of desiring money, seeking money, or giving over of themselves to gain material wealth. It's an age-old problem of humanity to long for the effects or the fruit of what money can accomplish for us. It's no secret. Don't have to take very much time to show or exemplify how money has corrupted hearts and lives of people. But as believers, we are not immune to the struggles, to the temptations that money or having money or the pursuit of money is to the world. It is to us as well. The difference now that Paul is warning against is instead of merely the attitude about wanting money or grasping after money, he specifically says there's actually a couple of warnings and temptations that not even just the aspiration for money brings, but actually just having some money brings. If you think about Jesus' example of the rich young ruler, you don't have to turn back to it, but in that particular passage, Jesus, who is confronted with a man who has great possessions, he has much wealth, and he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus explains to him, and he gives him, helps him to see the nature of the heart of God and the nature of his own heart. And he calls him to divest himself. He calls him to turn over his wealth for the sake of knowing and loving God. And come follow me. The conclusion in that parable specifically says that man walked away sad. And it says because he had great wealth. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, how difficult it is for a rich person, someone with great affluence and wealth, how difficult it is for such a one to enter the kingdom of God. a surprising statement as that was to his disciples, and they ask about him, and Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The reality of it is that even just the presence of affluence and disposable income and money already has a temptuous effect on our minds and on our souls. So we must be on guard about that. So two ways, I want to talk first of all about what Paul gives us here. Two ways that money can deceive. The first one is this: having money deceives us when it causes us to boast or feel a sense of entitlement. So this is the first way that money can deceive us. Just having money can deceive us. It deceives us when it causes us to boast or to feel a sense of entitlement. And that really is the idea of the word behind arrogant or haughtiness, as it may be translated in your translation as well. That it brings about it a sense of boastfulness, that it brings about a sense of pride, or even a sense of entitlement. That is that because I have wealth, therefore, I really should just be treated a little bit differently. I've earned it, right? You've earned it, right? You worked hard for your wealth, and you should be treated as such. James warns about this in the book of James to the church when he talks about warning people not to treat the wealthy differently than they treat those who don't have as much money. He says one of the problems is you have a wealthy person coming in and you're saying, here, sit up on the front row. Here, have the best place and the blessed seat, and greet them with more honor than those who don't have wealth. This is an example that James gives. Same idea here, and Paul is warning us against that there is a inherent temptation towards entitlement or towards pride or arrogance that can come just by the presence of having wealth. And so it's a warning. It's a temptation to be guarded against. Another area that I think this matters to Christians today, and it's a little bit more subtle, but it's implied in the idea of the arrogance to be watched out for, and that is this idea that because I have money, that must mean that I am loved by God more, or to put it in other terms, that the proportion of the blessing of financial and material blessing that God gives me must be proportionate to his pleasure in me or his blessing in me. Therefore, those who have more money must be loved by God more, must be blessed by God more. In one sense, that really kind of brings up the question of what is a blessing from God at all? Well, if Jesus said it is actually difficult for a rich man to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of heaven, you might think of it as not a blessing at all, but a great challenge, a great difficulty, maybe even a curse to have substantial wealth, because it brings with it a difficulty of inheriting the kingdom of God, to take that logic. But in reality, that's something that we think about, I think, sometimes relationally to wealth, that because I have a lot, therefore God must be pleased with me. I must just be one of his favorites. I must be doing what it is that he loves doing, and he thinks I'm great because I'm really smart and I worked hard for my money, and so God is just pouring out his blessings upon me. Conversely, then, we can think the same about the opposite, that if I have very little, or God kind of squeezes my income and I feel that squeeze, God must be punishing me, or something wrong, or God must not be as pleased with me as he is with somebody else that he blesses. The reality of the fact is that neither is true, and we can survey a host of scriptural evidence of people whom God immensely blessed or who are financially wealthy that don't please God at all, that God was not pleased with, or vice versa, those who had very little, those who were in poverty that the Lord was greatly pleased with. Either way, the reality of it is that a danger and a deception about the thinking about wealth is that it's something that to be prideful or to grasp onto, that it is something that we have earned, or that it implies that God is more pleased with us. So that's the first deception that money brings to us. The second deception is this: having money deceives us when we rely on it for our joy. For our joy. Now, you might wonder why I chose the word joy there instead of the word security or stability. I mean, he does say, don't set your hope. He said, instruct them not to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. And so right off the bat, for sure, relying on wealth and money for security, for stability, is certainly implied in what Paul is saying. But I think it goes deeper than that, because I think even the idea of security and stability has its roots in our joy. And that's what hope is really about when he talks about instead putting our hope on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. God is the source, and so when we rely on God, what are we really relying on God for? To meet our needs, for security, for stability, yes. But putting our hope in God is far greater than simply trusting God to meet our basic needs. Putting our hope in God implies finding our joy in God, finding our satisfaction in God. Later on, as we'll get to, Paul equates this to storing up treasures for yourselves, for themselves, as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Taking hold of life is the essence of putting our hope in God, because God is the giver of life. So this brings up a couple of questions, thinking about the challenges and the temptations that money can bring to us. Scripture often speaks of the stewardship of money in terms of the wise and the fool. If you think about the rich young fool parable from Luke chapter 12, where a man has great riches, and so he says to himself, oh, I'm blessed. I have more than what I can even handle. I think I'm going to tear down my barns and build even bigger barns so that I can store all my stuff, and then I'll take it easy, and I'll rest and be at ease. And God says to him, Jesus says in that parable, you fool, tonight your soul has been required of you. And he ends with the statement, one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. That's what makes the man a fool, is that he thought his life, that the source, that the joy, that the end goal, that all there was to pursue, that life itself could be found in the abundance of his possessions. So this idea of a wise and a fool person and the stewardship of money matters. The world thinks that financial wisdom is to be financially shrewd, to be smart about your savings and investment in order to maximize profits and ROI at the end of the day. The wisdom of God, however, begins with the revelation that one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions, but rather in pursuit of the life found in him, in God. And this results in a spirit of generosity and in contentment and in humility. So I think at this point, a question would come up, particularly from those in Ephesus, and the same would be true today. Well, if that's the case, and having money brings these temptations that we must be on guard against, such deceptions, is it best just to aim for a life of poverty? Is it best to divest? As Paul's saying here, it's best to divest yourself of any wealth that you do have. And so therefore, the conclusion to the matter might be, so therefore, take everything that you have and make sure that you immediately give it all away. Make sure that you do something, that you relinquish it and divest yourself of it. Well, that's not what Paul says. In fact, what Paul says is, we put our hope on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. This answers the question right off the bat of whether or not we ought to divest ourselves or take a vow of poverty. If you think about the Old Testament, you think about Abraham, you think about Job, you think about Solomon, and maybe some others come to your mind, that God is the one expressly who blessed them, and he blessed them with material wealth. It's not all he blessed them with. He blessed them with wisdom and life because they had faith in him, but he also blessed them with material wealth. So even just from the example of Scripture itself, does not call us to adopt a mindset of asceticism or a mindset of poverty or divesting of whatever wealth that we have. So if that's the case, then really the question becomes, well, what then, Paul, what should we do? Because up to this point, all we've heard is the dangers and the challenges and the negatives and the warnings associated with not only the desire for money and wealth, but even just by mere proximity of having wealth can bring. So Paul kind of hinges here and he pivots here. And upon saying, putting your hope in God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy, his countenance kind of begins to turn from one of a sober-minded warning to a joyous exhortation about using wealth as a means to know and enjoy and ultimately glorify God, and to help others know and enjoy and glorify him as well. If you're taking notes today, there's a main idea that I want to give you today. A main idea is this: everything we have comes from God and is given to us so that we would enjoy him as the giver of all good things and help others to enjoy him also. I think in many ways that statement encompasses this whole section of what Paul is talking about. Everything that we have comes from God. As a result, that calls us to heed the warnings. Haughtiness, pride, arrogance has no place, because everything that you have or will have, regardless of your participation and effort or education or pedigree or just smarts that God has provided to you, even the ability to earn wealth at all, physically, a healthy body to go out and work, a mind capable of doing whatever it is that you do to earn money, it all comes from him. It all comes from him. And as a result, there's no room for pride or entitlement. And the same thing with hope. Because everything comes from God, then the substance of wealth in and of itself that is temporary here today and gone tomorrow will perish, does not serve as a good foundation, does not serve, is not a justifiable place to put your confidence, to put your hope for joy in life. Instead, God alone deserves that place in our lives. And he deserves that place because every good thing, everything that we have or will have, comes from him. But why? Why is it that God blesses us with anything at all? Or at least anything at all beyond the bare necessities of what we need? Have you ever really thought about that? In light of all that Scripture seems to teach about wealth and how unstable it is and how it doesn't satisfy, God seems to give out a lot of wealth in life and in Scripture. And you look at your own life today, again, relative one to another, you have more than the bare bones basics of what you need to survive. Even if you have a dollar more than what you need to survive, you have a surplus. You have something that God has given you as a blessing. And I think it shows something about both the character of God as well as the purposes of God for our life. Remember, ultimately, the goal is that we would be like him. The goal is that we would be conformed to the image of his son, to be like Christ. And so if God himself has all wealth, remember, he owns all the wealth in the world. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He generously supplies and gives it out to others. Why does he do this? He does it ultimately so that we would enjoy him as the giver of all good things, and so that we would bless others and help others to enjoy him as well. God cares about our satisfaction and our delight and our joy in himself. And he demonstrates his lavishness, his blessing and love upon us, even through material blessings as well, so that we would look not to the blessings, not to the gift, but to the giver, to the blesser, because it magnifies his generosity and his kindness and his love and his goodness, so that we might enjoy him and glorify him. So the focus ultimately is on God, when you think about it, not on money, but on God. Really, also, this is essentially the main heart disposition that Paul was talking about earlier when he was warning about the love of money and about greed, because he understood that God is the only one who satisfies the soul. And so at this point, Paul then gives, and he turns his attention and he gives a few specific instructions. He says, instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. And I just want to break those things up and give a just kind of a brief example of what each one of those looks like or means. But before I do that, here's what I think Paul is primarily doing here. In all of these examples that Paul gives of instructions of what to do, all of these find their root first in the character of God. God is the one who has already shown goodness and treasures in heaven and is generous and is willing to share. So what Paul is ultimately doing is he's calling us to adopt the mindset and the heart of God in the way that we approach and use our wealth. So let's just take a look at each one of those briefly. First, do what is good. I love this one. It was really interesting studying it because that word is a unique word. It seems like it's not just the regular word for good that you would find over and over again in Scripture. It's actually a specific word, do good, that's used only one other time in the New Testament. And that place is in Acts 14:17. I'm going to read you the verse. You don't have to turn there. In Acts 14, Paul, it's Paul himself, he's also the one preaching, and he's preaching to the Greeks in the city of Lystra. And he said this, Acts 14:17 says, God did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. That's what it means for God to do what is good, to fill your hearts with joy, give you rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling you with food and your hearts for joy. The idea here is that God is kind. He's kind and lavish in the way that he treats people, even those who are undeserving, people who didn't know him. And he concerns himself not only in meeting the basic needs of people, but in blessing people richly so that their hearts may be full of joy. So like God, what does it look like for you to do what is good? Well, bless others as God has blessed you. It's as simple as that. God has poured out his blessing upon you. He has done good to you. As a result, he asks you, he calls you to do good to others. That is to bless others as God has blessed you. It's a fairly generic term. It doesn't give any specificity of how you are to do good. It just says, do good. Just have a heart disposition of blessing people out of a gratitude of the blessings that God has already poured upon you. When you know the blessings of God, hear this, when you know the blessing of God, the immense grace and love and mercy and blessing that God has poured out upon you, you can't help but have a transformed perspective on blessing others. Stinginess, a stingy hand, has no place in the church of God because it does not reflect the heart of God. It's a blemish on the righteousness of Christ, that is the pure white robes that he's wanting to display and shine to the world around him. So blessing others as God has blessed you. The next one he says, be rich in good works. I got a quiz for you. In the book of 1 Timothy, and if you're paying close attention, you just might get this. Who is the richest person Paul mentions in the book of 1 Timothy? Any thoughts on that? Turn your page back one page to chapter 5. Take a look with me in 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 5. When Paul is talking about honoring widows, he says this about the widows. He says, the widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and in her prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. Now skip down to verse 9. The widow is to be enrolled on the list for support. She is not to be enrolled unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for what? Good works. That is, she has brought up her children, she has shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. Such a widow is the richest person in the church, in Paul's mind, because she has devoted herself to good works. She is rich in good works, right? And so a prime example already from Paul's example of what it looks like to be rich in good works, turn no further than one page back and look at the widow who has been rich in good works. She has put her hope in God. It's the very same language that Paul uses here in this section as well. The idea is focusing your time and your effort towards serving others. In doing so, you will be rich in good works. He also says to be generous. Generous, that is joyfully and regularly giving for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people. It's the idea of generosity. Joyfully and regularly giving for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people. Giving to the glory of God can look a lot of different ways. It can look like blessing and giving to people in need, those helping those who are less fortunate, those who have need, blessing others. Giving to the glory of God can also certainly look like your giving or your participation of your time and your resources, specifically in the context here, financially as well, to the work of the kingdom, to mission work, to the gospel work, to ministry, whether that's a direct giving to a particular, you know, mission fund or mission offering that that may look like, or it's just your regular willingness to at any point in any time, maybe use your own gas money to drive someone where they need to go, or to participate in a ministry, or to pay for whatever it may look like for you or your family or someone else to be a part of kingdom work that God is about the business of. But anything that is joyfully and regularly giving of what you have for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people. This is the generosity of God and willingness to share. A willingness to share, quick to meet the needs of others when you see them. God is a God who shares of his wealth towards us. And to take on the heart of God, to be willing to share, is also to be ready to be quick to meet the needs of others when you see them arise. So there's a little bit more of a spontaneity to this one. You know, if being generous maybe has some planning to do, some careful consideration, a willingness to share is just something that might happen at the spur of a moment, at the drop of a hat. Someone has a need, you're just quick to share, the first one to volunteer, to help, to serve, to share, to give, whatever opportunity you may have to do so. All of these reflect the heart of God and reflect what it looks like to put our hope in God. So that statement, verse 19, it says, storing up treasure. So when those who do this are storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Psalm chapter 16. I encourage you after our time this morning, go home and read the whole of Psalm chapter 16. I'm going to read for you verse 11. It says this. It says, you reveal the paths of life to me, and in your presence is abundant joy, and at your right hand are eternal pleasures. That was the passage of Scripture. I actually just read it this morning, kind of coincidentally, if there is such a thing. In my own quiet time with the Lord, I was in Psalm 16, and the Lord just reminded me of that verse for our time today, for this verse, where he says, storing up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly, truly life. God is truly life to us. He has the paths of life. In his presence is abundance of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice the kind of the play on words, the word age. We see that first in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or set their hope. And then he says in verse 19, what they are doing is they are storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age. For the coming age. That is, using this age and the earthly wealth that God supplies and blesses. Remember, it all comes from God anyway. So the material blessings that God has given you relative to whatever small or great that may look like, using that for eternal treasures. It reminds us of Jesus' own teaching. Certainly Paul would have been aware of the teachings and the parables of Jesus related to money and to wealth as well. And Jesus expressly said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. We talk about that in our responsive giving and in our commitment to our hearts giving to the Lord as an act of worship. Because we recognize, based upon Jesus' own teaching first, and Paul is picking up on that language here, that everything that we have in this life, it's temporary, it has a purpose, but its purpose isn't so that it would make us arrogant or to set our hope on it. Its purpose is so that we would use it, that we would look beyond it to a better joy, a greater joy, that we would use whatever we have as a means, as an opportunity to bless and to meet the needs of others so that God may receive the glory. So if you want to be rich in the coming age where God is all in all, then use your earthly wealth the way God uses his. Have you ever thought about that? God is pretty wealthy. Would you agree? God's pretty wealthy. Let's say he's very wealthy. He's got a lot of material possessions. He's got all the blessings in the heavenly places. He's got all there is to have in the earthly realm as well. God is quite wealthy. Your heavenly Father, by the way. And he is a pretty good manager of his wealth. Have you ever thought about how it is that God uses his wealth? How does he use material blessings on this earth? He uses them to pour out rain on the just and the unjust. He uses them to feed the sparrows. He uses them to make the lilies and the grass grow, even though they're just here today and gone tomorrow. He uses them because he knows every single person by name that he's created. He knows every star in the heavenly realms by name. He knows you by name. He knows every hair on your head. He cares about you. He invites you to cast your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Everything that you need, he said. Don't be anxious. What you will wear, what you will eat, what you will drink. Everything that you need, he sees it. He knows, he cares, and he does good to you. He lavishes you. He blesses you. He provides for you. He meets your needs. God knocks at the door of your heart. He invites us to his table. He is kind. He is generous. He is merciful. He is loving. He thinks about those who are dejected, neglected, and in need, and he cares for them. This is how God stewards his wealth. How does he use the wealth of heaven, the eternal wealth? What is the greatest gift, the greatest treasure heaven has? What is heaven's greatest bright and morning star? The very Son of God himself, Jesus' own Son, God's own Son in Jesus Christ, the wealth of heaven. And he sent him to the earth to be despised, to be rejected, ultimately to spill his own blood, the very lifeblood of eternity poured out on the cross. This is how God used his wealth for you. How much more can we also use just the meager, temporary, material, earthly blessings and wealth that God has given us to know him, to glorify him, and just as God does for others, in turn, to lead, to aim, to use our wealth, to encourage and help others to know and enjoy him as well. That is why God gave his own Son into the world, so that others might know and enjoy him. He gave the greatest wealth, the greatest treasure that heaven had to offer, so that you could know him and enjoy him and be in his presence forever. And the call of Christ to us is the same, that we would use what we have with the same vision of eternity in mind. That song that we just sang from Revelation of Is He Worthy, of all blessing and honor and glory and power of the nations and tribe and tongue and nations, that he is worthy of the praise of every person on earth. And he gave of his greatest treasure so that they would know him, that he could gather them together, and that they could enjoy him and worship him and be with him forever and ever. And the heart of God is the same. It transforms us to think the way God thinks, to use our wealth the way God uses his. So that really finishes up this passage, this section that Paul teaches on having material wealth. We still have one more passage of closing that Paul says, and this section really applies not only as a closing to this chapter, but to the whole book of 1 Timothy as a whole. So as we shift gears to that, look with me at verse 20. It says, this is another one of those O statements. It doesn't, not translated in the CSB, but it's there. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent and empty speech and contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some people have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Earlier on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is really circling back to where he began. And if you turn a page, two or three pages over in your Bible, to chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Remember, this is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, I urge you, when I left you in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to the myths and the endless genealogies. These promote empty speculation rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned aside to fruitless discussions. So, bringing back and summarizing from the very beginning the goal and the aim of instruction and the purpose, we see, again, a twofold, a charge as well as a warning to avoid. Guard what has been entrusted to you, O Timothy, avoiding the irreverent and the empty speech and the contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. Before we finish by looking at that word guard, I want to think just what Paul is talking about when he talks about avoiding the empty speech, the contradictions, and that which is falsely called knowledge. Really, it's the same idea as where he began with those, like earlier in chapter 6, who are using godliness as a means of gain, or those who are leading astray by their teaching off to take people's minds and affections off of love, the goal or the aim, the charge of love that comes from a pure heart and a sincere faith and a good conscience, and onto other things that create divisions, that create disputes. There's not a specified group of people in this. Some have thought that because he uses this phrase called knowledge, that he might be referring to an ancient philosophy, a heresy that arose up around the second century called Gnosticism. And while there may be some connection distantly between this idea of knowledge here and that of Gnosticism, a particular codified philosophy and heresy that arose a little bit later, more likely what Paul is thinking is generally what he's already been talking about in the book of 1 Timothy. And it can also be akin to what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 13 when he was talking about a knowledge which puffs up. Remember that? He talks about be warned, be careful, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Sound familiar? It's the same guy who wrote that wrote this as well. Just as much as the aim of the instruction here is love, because it builds up, it edifies, it is fitting for the household of God. And that is, again, what Paul's concern in, as he wrote in chapter 3, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know how we should conduct ourselves in God's household. Well, how is it that we should indeed conduct ourselves in God's household? Well, a primary overarching theme that Paul is concerned about that we receive from this today is that we are to indeed watch out for those things that divert our attention and our affection and our focus on just the pure and simple devotion to Christ, right? Anytime that you feel in your spirit that, a particular conversation or a focus, or because a ministry is done one way and not done another way, or one ministry is prioritized and your ideas of maybe how we should be acting or conducting or doing in the church maybe isn't coming to full fruition, that those things can bring up, in a sense, a sense of division or divisiveness, of jealousy or even conceit. And those are the things that Paul is saying, watch out for these things, whatever that is, whatever the knowledge that you feel like has come to you that is causing you to resist your brother instead of draw near in love to your brother. This is the kind of knowledge that puffs up. It's the kind of knowledge that is irreverent and empty. Instead, Paul says here, guard what has been entrusted to you. I love that word guard. It's a strong word. in the original language. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Literally, the phrase is guard the deposit. And I love that because it's kind of a financial term too. It comes right off the heels of what Paul is saying. What is really important, what's really special, what's been deposited to you, what's been entrusted to you is of such value, so much more value than the earthly wealth that you may have. What you have, what's been entrusted, the deposit is so valuable that I'm charging you, O Timothy, guard it. Guard it at all cost. Guard what has been entrusted to you. This idea of guarding, what has been entrusted to you. What has been entrusted to Timothy? I think very simply it means, at the very least, everything, the teaching that Paul has been giving up to this point in 1 Timothy. That is that guard what has been entrusted to you, Timothy, in the faith, the doctrine, the teaching, the shepherding, the watching out against the false teachers. Guard this. It's been entrusted to you. And in that sense, it's applicable to every believer. It's applicable to any church, to every church, that there is a responsibility to be mindful of what is valuable, what has been given to us by God to guard. It certainly includes the doctrines of the faith. It certainly includes the practice of the faith, as those go hand in hand. The attitudes of the heart. This is what has been entrusted by to Timothy to guard. I think there's another sense in which Paul is maybe getting personal with Timothy. And he's calling him, remember, Timothy, where you are in the context that you are, and by the Spirit, as you're walking by the Spirit and you're listening to my words, guard the responsibility that has been given specifically to you in the callings and in the giftings and in the time that you have. And in that sense as well, there is a call to be aware, to be mindful. What is it that God has called or entrusted to you, to me, to be guarded, to be mindful, to steward well? Similar to the way that we steward the wealth, because it's been entrusted to you, guard also the greater deposit of the faith and of ministry and of love and of stewarding the gift of the Holy Spirit in you to serve and to honor the Lord by blessing the church and by serving in the church. What does it really look like to guard it? Again, a very intentional word by Paul. When we guard something, it is not something to be changed. It's not something to be embellished. It's not something to be adapted or appropriated for cultural relevancy. To guard something is to protect it, to hold it, to cherish it, to keep it intact, to keep it pure. This is the idea of what Paul is calling Timothy to. Guard what's been entrusted. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Don't think that there is a need to adapt it or change it for relevancy or for to be more palpable. It's there to be guarded. It's there to be protected. Just like Jesus when he was warning the disciples on the Olivet and on the Mount of Olives, when he said to them, "Watch out! Be on guard! Be on your guard!" And he warned them specifically, "Be on your guard against the teachings of the Pharisees," but he also warned them to be on guard against the false signs and witnesses and those who would look to lead people astray. The concern of Jesus, the concern of Paul here, and the concern of God for us today and for this church is that we adopt a mindset of guarding what God has entrusted to us in the gift of the ministry of his kingdom and in the life of the body of Christ that he has assigned to each one of us. So the heart of God, as I mentioned earlier, the main idea on this is that everything that we have, it comes from God because he is the giver of all things so that we would enjoy him and that we would help others to know and enjoy him also. This is the heart of God, and this is how God has stewarded his own wealth. This is how God has guarded the faith and the deposit, and this is how he has given to us to do the same. And so, brothers and sisters, the challenge that I wanted to leave with today is just that. Are you thinking the way God thinks about your life, about your material blessings, and about the spiritual deposit that God has given to you? Do you pray? Do you ask him how you should use and steward those things? Father, how should I steward whatever I have, small or great? Remember the widow with the two mites had nothing, literally nothing, except two mites to offer. But God put it in her heart that she would give all that she had. And Jesus looked at that and said, she has given more than anything else. Do you ask the Lord, whether I have small or whether I have great, Father, how can I steward what you've given me today materially? And then do you also ask God, Father, how can I steward, how can I guard the deposit of faith, the deposit of your Holy Spirit that lives within me, the spiritual gifts that you have blessed me with, and the opportunities and the relationships of those around me for your glory, so that I may know and enjoy you and may help others to know and enjoy you also.